All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14. And our last couple of studies in Philippians have been very theological, right? We're covering deep doctrines of the faith. We talked about the dual nature of Christ, right? That he is God and man, and how he emptied himself when he became human, like how exactly what that means and how it works. And then we talked about the relationship between our salvation and our sanctification, right? What Paul meant by work out your own salvation. But now the letter is going to become more practical, right? Paul's going to give some like real life instructions here, and he's going to talk about a couple of godly men who we can emulate. But this is like a dichotomy that I'm not really comfortable with, like between the theological and the practical, you know, like separating those in any way, because anything that we do practically, you know, how we live, must be based on our theology. Right? Theology is just simply what we think about God. And I think Paul felt this way too, because his instructions are based on the doctrines he teaches. Like his teaching on the humility of Christ, that's what led into, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? And that was supported by God works in you, by his work of sanctification within us. So you can't separate practice from theology. Right? They go together. And so the next few verses now continue Paul's exhortation. Like, this is going to be what working out your own salvation with fear and trembling looks like. Now, we talked before about how the Christians in Philippi, they were a good church. They were very loving and giving, but of course they weren't perfect, right? We always have something we can work on and where we can grow. It's true of all of us. And for the Philippians, maybe that something that they needed to work on was complaining. And I get that from verse 14, which says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." This is a tough one for us, because, I mean, we all complain about something, right? I mean, even if we keep it to ourselves, how many of us haven't had, like, complaining thoughts? Other translations say grumbling or murmuring. Right? And this is kind of funny. The Greek word here starts with the letters G-O-N-G. Gong. When we complain, we're like a gong, just making noise, right? And that word was pronounced in a way that sounded like grumbling or murmuring, right? Now, this may, you know, in the grand scheme of things, this may seem like a minor thing, but not to God. Right? And we know that from the Old Testament. Numbers 11, verse 1, says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." They were consumed by the fire of the Lord's wrath because they complained. Later in Numbers, in 14:29, he said, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness." All right? And I think that verse tells us why he was so harsh. All complaining is against him. Right? Because he is sovereign over all our circumstances. Right? It's complaining is telling God, "I don't like where you have me in life. Right? I don't think you're doing enough for me. I don't think you're good enough." It's insulting the Most High God, even if we don't think we mean that. Now, maybe the Philippians were complaining about their persecution, right? Suffering for his sake, which was granted by God, as we read in chapter 1. But even if our situation involves suffering, there is still no excuse to complain against God, ever. And people who complain are also more likely to dispute, right? The second defense in that verse basically just means arguing. Right? It should go without saying that God doesn't want his people arguing with each other, right? Because that's not being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, which we read back in verse 2. So this may be why Paul had to write this, right? Because complaining and disputing breaks the love and fellowship of the church. Right? And even the most loving people have a breaking point. Right? Even the small things that are small to us, can eat away at our spiritual health if we don't address them. Right? The little things are dangerous because we think they're no big deal. Right? But they are. And to see how serious these things are, let's look at verse 15. Let's look at how important it is not to do them. So, G, can you read 15?
That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
All right, we talked before about how the phrases, you know, the words blameless and without fault, that doesn't mean perfect. They mean above reproach. It means no one can point their finger at us and blame us. And the word harmless means innocent and pure. Right? Yeah.
What scripture was that said where God destroyed them for complaining?
There are a couple of them.
Okay.
Numbers 11, verse 1.
Numbers.
Numbers 14, 29. So, being blameless and without fault, that's like about how the world sees us, right, and how we relate to the world. Nothing may be more above reproach than not complaining and disputing. Right? I mean, it is hard to think of an area that would make us more unlike this world, more holy. Right? I mean, just go on social media, and that's pretty much all it is, complaining and disputing,
yeah.
Right? And that's the hallmark of a crooked and perverse generation, as he puts it. Just constant hate and hostility and ranting about everything. And so, if we're not like that, that really makes us shine as lights in the world. Right? Just lights in the midst of darkness. Remember that Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13. Right? That's what makes us stand out. Right? Our love for one another. That's what makes our lights shine in a dark world. I mean, just imagine a world where people would say about Christians, look how much they love each other and just get along in harmony as if they have one mind. Right? We have to imagine that because it's not the reality we live in, right? Instead, I hear people say, why should I become a Christian? They're always arguing with each other. Right? So complaining and disputing kills our witness. It's another reason why God hates it. When we do all things without complaining and disputing, Paul says we become children of God. Right? Not that we earn that with our behavior, right? Where it says we become children of God, that indicates like a gradual process, not a one-time thing. So he's talking about our sanctification here. I think Paul means that we represent our Father faithfully as his children. You know, children reflect their parents. If we are reproached, he is reproached. And if we are commended, then he is glorified. Right? You might think of what Jesus said here. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? I'm sure that's where Paul got his language in verse 15. He also borrowed language from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, which mentions a perverse and crooked generation. That is how Moses described the complaining Israelites. So Paul is saying, when you complain, you're being like them. Now another aspect of being blameless and harmless children of God is in verse 16. So Fred, can you read that?
Sure. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain and or labored in vain.
All right, the word of life. That, I think that obviously means the gospel, right? The good news of eternal life. The logos of Zoe, right? The word of life. Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6, you have the words of eternal life. Now the Greek word there is rhema, because back then it was still just spoken words. But this is a good reminder that life comes through a message. Right? And Paul is telling them that holding fast the word of life is something that they do, right? He's not telling them that it's on them to hold on to their salvation or else they'll lose it, but it's Christ who holds on to us, right? He holds us fast, as the song goes. But one way that Christ holds us fast is by telling us to hold him fast. It's kind of like what we talked about last time. Christ sanctifies us by instructing us in his word. That's his method. That is how the Holy Spirit empowers us to hold fast. Now, this is a common exhortation in Paul's letters. Right? Stand firm. Continue. Be steadfast. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul writes to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And you kind of see the paradox there. Like, Timothy is assured, but he still must continue. Right? Some a lot of Christians have trouble reconciling those two truths. They either lean on one or the other. You know, the Christian life is not passive. Like we talked about last time, we work out what God works in. Also, the phrase holding fast, it also could be translated holding forth, which means proclaiming the word of life. Right? So in that case, it's an exhortation to continue preaching the gospel. And Paul says this with like a hint of self-interest here. He says it's that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Right? Remember also last time we talked about our future salvation when Christ returns. That is the day of Christ. Not necessarily a literal 24-hour day, but it could refer to everything associated with his return, right? What the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Paul's simply saying, I want to see you on that glorious day.
Yes.
He's saying, I want to be riding with you on our white horses behind the Lord when he returns, right? Revelation 19. That will bring Paul the greatest joy of all. That is the fruit of his labor, of everything he's done and everything he's been through. That makes all of his suffering worth it. That's why this is a joyful letter, even though it's written in chains. This is why Jesus endured the horror of the cross for the joy that was set before him. In Hebrews 12, verse 2. So that we could be with him on that great day. And this is a good reminder that the whole point of Christianity is eternal life, right? More than this life. I mean, this life is important, but if all the good that we do is just for this life, then we labor in vain. Right? If all we do is make this world a better place, then we labor in vain. Right?
I can say, Keith,
yeah,
that on this side of heaven, we're doing it because we are expecting rewards when we get to heaven. And because of that, our testimony is the most important thing for us to... It's who we are. Because if you don't stand on this word, you're sinking into quicksand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we will receive rewards. That yeah. is true. Yeah. I think our greatest reward is Christ himself.
Amen.
Just him. Yeah. I mean, even if we never received anything else, he is enough, right? He is our reward. So this is why Paul can rejoice in spite of what he says in verse 17. So, Mark, you want to read?
Yes.
Can you do 17 and 18?
Yes. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me.
All right, some King James version there. If you read that in the New King James, it says it, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. If that's what you read in your version, you might notice that the phrase as a drink offering is in italics, which means the translators added those words. Right, Paul didn't write them. And the King James Version, as you read, says offered upon the sacrifice. The literal translation says poured forth upon the sacrifice. So what does he mean by this here? Well, Paul could be anticipating his death here. The pouring out of his blood. Like I said before, Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die. Right? And he's saying that even if he dies, I am glad and rejoice with you all, even if he dies. Paul uses the same language in 2 Timothy 4:6, where he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, in that scripture, he did write the words drink offering, right? It wasn't added there. So that's probably why whoever added it here did that. Some say that the drink offering was fulfilled in Jesus, right? Because he was the sacrifice who poured out the cup of his blood, right? So it could be a metaphor for death, but it's not just that. You know, the verb here is in the present tense, not the future. Paul is talking about something he's doing like right now, before his death. Now, the drink offering was one of the many offerings instructed in the Law of Moses. Right? It actually started with Jacob in Genesis 35, after God changed his name to Israel. In Numbers 15, it is described as wine mixed with a grain offering to go with a burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
And how it worked, like the wine would be poured on the sacrifice as they're burning it. This is also something that the Greek pagans did too in their worship, pour wine on their sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, this is what Paul is. Right? He is being poured along with the Philippians' sacrifice. Right? Really, it's about their suffering and their service as much as it is Paul's. It's mutual. Like, he is suffering with them, and they are suffering with him. And they're all suffering for Christ. Not just in death, but in their lives. Right? Our lives are a living sacrifice, right? Remember Romans 12:1. Now, the word service described a priestly service. So Christians are like priests offering ourselves as a sacrifice, whether by life or by death, as Paul put it in chapter 1. And just as their sacrifice is mutual, their gladness and rejoicing are mutual. Right, verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I mean, what a beautiful description of the church that is, right? Of all of us. We are all being poured out as a living sacrifice on the sacrifice and service of each other. Right? We sacrifice with each other. We offer ourselves with each other. We serve each other. And we all serve and sacrifice and offer ourselves to the Lord. And for that reason, we are all glad and rejoice with each other. Right? It is all interconnected, right? Joy in sacrifice for the Lord and with each other. Right? And you can't really have one without the other, right? I mean, if there's joy with no sacrifice, then nothing's getting done. It's just a party. It's just a frivolous party. And if there's sacrifice with no joy, then it's just misery. You're just suffering for nothing, right? You know, there are churches that fit each of those descriptions. Some that are all joy and some that are all sacrifice, but they don't have both like we should. And tying it back to what Paul said at the beginning of our passage here, rejoicing is what happens when we repent of complaining and disputing. Right? Paul begins in verse 17 with the word yes, or yay in King James, linking it to the previous verses. Remember that he began chapter 2 talking about unity, right? Same love, one accord, one mind. Verses 17 and 18 are what that looks like. Anybody got any thoughts? Anybody want to chime in?
This is good. This is really good.
Can't say having a rejoicing heart, that makes contagious.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, it's all contagious.
Yes.
You know?
Well, there's a song I remember that goes, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones.
That's why we need each other. Because just being around other people, you pick up on what they are, right? And it helps you to be what we should be. So, yeah. Okay, so over the rest of chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's almost like he's showing the Philippians like two examples of everything he's saying, two examples of his exhortations. These are men of proven character, as he'll say in verse 22. Now, the Philippians, they already knew both of those men pretty well. Epaphroditus was one of them, right? They sent him to Paul. And Timothy was mentioned at the beginning of this letter, as with several of Paul's letters. And we'll talk more about him right now. Ed, can you read verse 19?
But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know you're safe, your state.
Right, so as you probably know, Timothy was Paul's protege, right? Kind of like his son in the faith. And Timothy is known for his faithfulness, right? Scripture does not say anything negative about him, and that is pretty rare. Timothy accompanied Paul in much of his second and third journeys, and Paul placed the utmost trust in him, which is why Paul sends him on missions, right, several times in the New Testament. Timothy was there when Paul founded the church at Philippi during his second journey. Now, the last time we saw Timothy in the book of Acts was during Paul's third trip. He's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, when Paul was returning through Macedonia to Asia. Of course, Philippi was in Macedonia. Asia, that's where Ephesus is. So it's possible that Timothy stayed there in Asia because we know he became a leader in Ephesus. That's where he was when Paul wrote these two letters to Timothy. Now in verse 19, notice that Paul doesn't say he will send Timothy, but that he trusts in the Lord Jesus to send him. So it's not clear that Timothy was with Paul in Rome, but it shows how the Lord is sovereign over who goes where. Right? It is Christ who sends us wherever we go. He builds his church. So Paul wanted to know how the Philippians were doing. And he was confident that that would encourage him to hear about that. We've seen his confidence several times in the letter so far. You know, it's good to be encouraged by knowing the state of our brethren in far off places, right? This is why we do the missions moment every Sunday in church. It's good to have frequent communication with each other. Now, as we said earlier in the letter, Paul called for the Philippians to have one spirit and one mind. And we'll see in the next two verses that that is sadly rare. All right, so I'll start with verse 20 here. He says, Paul writes, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Boy, one of the saddest things that someone can say about the church is, "I have no one like-minded." I mean, Paul is talking about professing Christians here, and yet none of them has that one spirit and one mind. And even more sad is that he's not talking about like differences of doctrine here. He's not saying that they believe different things, whether it's major or minor doctrines. He's talking about love, about caring for the state of the Philippians. They didn't care. You know, verse 21 says they just cared about themselves. It says all seek their own. And that's like the default state of humanity. Right? A fallen man. Who Paul is talking about here, they didn't stand out from the crooked and perverse generation that Paul mentioned in verse 15. They were not shining as lights in the world. They were just like everybody else. They're just living life for themselves. Now, I'm sure it wasn't easy living in Rome, right, the capital of the pagan world, surrounded by decadence and hedonism. And I mean, that's why Paul had so many rebukes for the Corinthians, because they were so worldly. Just like it isn't easy living in modern day America with all the consumerism and entertainment and media. Frankly, we here in America, we're not much different than Rome. Right?
We just
have better technology, that's all. You know, human nature has not changed.
No, we still have a rebellious nature.
Yeah. But that is no excuse when you have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, the Holy Spirit makes us holy. He makes us different. You know, some Christians accuse other Christians of not having the Holy Spirit, right? Usually because they're not charismatic. But I think the biggest warning sign of not having the Holy Spirit is not being holy, right? Just blending in with the rest of the world like it's your home. The biggest indicator of that is seeking your own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. How many things do we seek that are not of Christ Jesus? Now, there will always be some things. And I'm not even saying that they're all wrong. Right? We all do things that are just, you know, recreation or entertainment. But I think the question we need to ask is that what our life is all about? Can someone see our lives and say they just seek their own? Right? Our own comforts, our own wealth, our own success, our own power. Is that what we seek? Or is our life about the things which are of Christ Jesus? I mean, you would think that would go without saying for Christians, right? But how often can we look at the life of a Christian and think, wow, he is all about Jesus. He is constantly pointing to Jesus. He is striving to be like Jesus, right? Not politics, not business, not his career. And I'm not saying those things don't have a place, but does it all lead back to Jesus? Right? Jesus is the purpose of our lives. He is the reason we exist. You guys, any thoughts about that? Or?
Yeah, I think that's why Paul was so concerned about laboring in vain. Because here he is surrounded, you know, with people that just aren't like-minded as he is, except the timid. You know, I feel that way too sometimes. We see people that come to our church and then they fall away, you know, and they get in a lot of trouble. And you see people that get baptized in our church and they don't follow the Lord and they get into all kinds of, you know, living a lifestyle that's just rebellious to God. And it shows you his heart, you know, that he's just so concerned about them that he wants to make sure that whoever he sends to them is like-minded.
Yeah.
Greg, you had something?
No, I was just thinking about the will of God, right? Mm-hmm. And we talk a lot about the will of God, but contrary to that is our will. Mm-hmm. You know, and it is, you know, when we're doing what we're doing, whatever that is, you know, whether we're working, you know, or we're playing or whatever that is, do we have a sense of, you know, that the Lord has purpose for us being there, you know, like, kind of like, you know, when Mordecai encouraged Esther, you know, when she was in the kingdom, you know, that it was such a time as this, you know. He was encouraging her that, you know, to stay in the will of God, you know, to stand up for the people and so forth, you know. And I don't know, I think we get a little bit of a little sidetracked from, you know, well, things that we're doing, right? And we're like, sometimes we do things for our own comfort, you know, I'm going to do this so that I don't have to, you know, so I can retire early and all, you know what I mean? It's always for our comfort and it shouldn't be, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I like to be comfortable too, but it's like, so I think we lose what's important, the first thing, you know.
I also think of Daniel and his friends.
Yeah.
I mean, they were employees of a pagan government, right? They had jobs to do, and they did their jobs well, right?
Yeah.
But everybody knew what their lives were all about, who they worshipped, who they lived for, right? Even when they were doing their you know, secular jobs, right? So,
yeah. And what we're doing is, you know, we think we might be getting ahead, but what we're doing is we're cheating ourselves even in the process of not following God's will. You know, we're cheating ourselves. It's ignore of God's plan, and then we miss out on His blessings. We get our little minuscule, you know, benefits that we think are wonderful, but God had something much better for us, but we just neglected His will, you know.
Yeah.
I've heard it said also, it's just like a quote, spirit of contentment. I've heard it a lot of times as well. It's just a bit more, I guess, the attitude of being content. Being content in the Lord's will. Like, being contented with relinquishing having hold on what you want. There is a contentment in it if you can find it, and it's hard for a man to let go sometimes.
Yeah.
But when you do let go and you let the Lord finally take control and run with it, it tends to be much better than you could have ever imagined if you do let go.
We'll talk about contentment a lot when we get to chapter 4.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right, so Paul is sending Timothy because Timothy did care for the Philippians, right? He was one mind with Paul. He was a kindred spirit, I read in one commentary. But sadly, Timothy, I mean, he was the outlier, right? He was the exception. There's more about Timothy in verse 22, so G, can you read that?
But you know his proven character, that he is a son with his father, he serves with me in the gospel.
Right. I counted at least four times in the New Testament that Paul called Timothy a son. Right? Not just because Paul like raised him in the faith and discipled him, but like I said earlier, children faithfully reflect their parents and carry on their legacy. So Timothy was a true son. Right? He was serving with Paul in the gospel. Which, I mean, that is the greatest service. You know, when we think of service, we usually think of, like, practical works of charity. Right? And those are good, but our most important service is in the good news of salvation. Right? Saving souls. I think the thing to take from this verse is that character should be proven. Right? Your character is public. It's what others see in you when you demonstrate it. Right? The Philippians, they saw Timothy's character and they knew it, Paul says. Remember last time we went through James chapter 2, the justified by works passage, and we saw that the word justified in that passage means vindicated or proven. So that's what we're talking about with our character. Our character vindicates our faith. It proves that it's real. Proven character is actually one word in Greek. And it means approval by trial. So, the trials of our life are one of the best tests of character. Romans 5:3 says, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character." You know, character can be faked when everything's going well, right? But throw someone in the fire, and that's the true test. Right? 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The genuineness of your faith is tested by fire." Serving with Paul was a dangerous way of life, right? But Timothy did it. Yeah.
Does your proven character, I put down proven character, determines who you are and your destiny?
I'd say it reflects who you are and your destiny.
Yes.
It's like proven character is the fruit of it.
It also.
It's like your destiny, it's your destiny that produces proven character. I think it's important to get the order right there. But again, serving with Paul was dangerous. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." Right, that's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. In Hebrews 13:23, it implies that Timothy was imprisoned at one point. And we saw in Acts 16 that Timothy was circumcised for the sake of his witness. And that was not fun. Alright? Those are the kinds of things that prove our character. Right? Those are the kinds of things that gain an apostle's trust. That's why Paul is sending him. If you want the Lord to use you, show that you can be used in any circumstance, especially unpleasant ones, right? So, Paul sent Timothy, and let's see, Fred, can you read 23 and 24?
Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also come shortly.
All right, we saw earlier that Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die. He didn't even know if he would ever leave Rome. But in verse 24, he says he trusted in the Lord that he would return to Philippi. And we mentioned back in chapter 1 that that very well may have happened. All right, 1 Timothy 1:3, which was written after Paul's release from Rome, mentions a trip to Macedonia, which is where Philippi is. But the fact that he's writing this now while in chains, that showed trust in the Lord. Right? Because that is the only way that Paul returning to Philippi would happen, is if the Lord arranged it. Paul is not decreeing and declaring here, as some Christians would put it. He's not speaking it into existence. He's not saying, I claim that I will return to Philippi, right? I believe for that. But he's saying, I'll come if it's the Lord's will. Remember, that's what James 4:15 teaches. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, he shall live and do this or that. If God wants Paul to go there, he'll go there. Right? True trust, true faith is submitting to the Lord's will. Paul is saying, I place myself in the Lord's hands. Right? We don't have faith in an outcome, we have faith in a person. Right? We submit, true faith is, again, submitting our will to his. It's not claiming that our will come true. No. All right, so that's the section about Timothy. Anybody got anything?
What did you just say there?
About
what you just said.
About faith, yeah. Faith is sure. The truest faith is submitting our will to the Lord's.
Right.
It's not about decreeing and claiming and declaring or anything like that.
Submitting. The whole declaring thing is such a backwards mentality. Like, if you declare something, it will happen.
It's more New Age than Christian. Yeah.
Right? It's like, who are you? I don't know.
I got better knowledge of this Lord, so.
Right?
Mm-hmm. All right, so in the next session, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. Remember when we started Philippians, right? We talked about it was Epaphroditus who probably brought them this letter from Paul. But there is a bit more to his story here. Epaphroditus was a Gentile. His name is Greek. This is interesting. His name means favorite of Aphrodite. Remember, Aphrodite was like the Greek goddess of love. So obviously his name has a pagan origin. But the word came to simply mean loving, which we will see. That is very appropriate. All right, so Mark, want to read? Can you do verse 25?
Yes, sir. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and a companion in labor, and a fellow soldier, by your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants.
Right. So, Epaphroditus came from Philippi to visit Paul in Rome. He was the Philippians' messenger. By the way, that is the Greek word apostolos, which is the same word that is translated apostle. So Epaphroditus was an apostle of the church. Right? And it's in that sense that there can be still apostles today. Apostles sent by the church. As opposed to like the original 12 apostles. There are no more of those today.
No.
And when he got to Rome, he probably brought provisions and other gifts from the Philippians. So he embodied the mutual love between Paul and the Philippians. Just as Paul wanted to see the Philippians, they wanted to see Paul and to know how he was doing. Paul says, Epaphroditus ministered to my need. Right, so with whatever material provisions he brought, I mean, his greatest ministry might have just been being there. Right, just for the fellowship. You know, Paul's ministry for decades has been traveling and visiting Christians in many lands. But now Paul is confined and he's unable to do that. And I'm sure there must have been times when he would be terribly lonely, right? Missing Christian fellowship. And so he must have just treasured every visitor he got. Right? This fulfilled what Jesus said when he talked about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. I was in prison and you came to me. Right? Epaphroditus came to Paul. A major way that Christians cope with persecution is being with each other as much as possible. Right? That is how the Lord arranges his church. So Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. That's pretty rare praise from Paul. Right? Epaphroditus was another exception to the many professing believers who had let Paul down. I like how David Guzik put it. He, you know, the word brother speaks of a relationship to be enjoyed. Worker speaks of a job to be done. And soldier speaks of a battle to be fought. That's from David Guzik. Let's talk about the word soldier a little bit here. This isn't the only time Paul uses that metaphor. Right, he'll write to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It was during this time when Paul's in Rome that he wrote Ephesians, which includes the well-known full armor of God passage, right? So those passages talk about warfare and armor, but not how some people might think. You know, some Christians like the imagery of actual soldiers wearing armor. Kind of like in the Crusades. You know, they wear those buckets on their head, the big cross on their chest.
Yes.
And these Christians who think like that, it's like they have an aggressive, warmongering mindset of Christianity conquering our enemies. And I think they need to be reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And in that passage in Ephesians 6, he wrote, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And in that passage, in Ephesians, most of the armor is defensive. Right? The only weapon is the Word of God. And when he was writing in 2 Timothy, that's about enduring hardship. That is how we are soldiers and how we endure hardship. We endure persecution and other afflictions, right? We endure them. We don't fight back. And in this passage, we see a hardship that Epaphroditus endured. So, Ed, you're up. Can you read verse 26?
since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick.
All right, so Epaphroditus came down with some kind of illness while he was in Rome. And it was serious enough that the Philippians heard about it, right? Hundreds of miles away. We'll see in the next verse that he almost died. And what's amazing in this verse is that it's Epaphroditus who is suffering, but he was distressed over the Philippians hearing that he was suffering. So it's like his concern is their concern over him. Like he wanted to comfort them, and he's the one who's sick. It's like he longed to go home and have them see that he was okay so that they can rejoice. As Paul will say in verse 28. Man, what a selfless attitude that is. Right? You're sick, but you're worried about other people. I mean, that is the mark of a fellow worker and a soldier, right? Just utter selflessness. Now, praise God that he recovered. Right? We see that in verse 27. It says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Back in chapter 1, we saw Paul's discourse about life and death. And he said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Yeah.
But verse 27 here kind of shows the paradox. Right? Even though death is far better for the Christian who dies, it's still a mercy of God not to die. God had mercy on Epaphroditus by him not dying.
Yeah.
Right? Also back in chapter 1, we talked about like the upside of living. Right? God still uses us in this world. He has a good purpose for us here, for our life in this world. And as glorious as eternity is going to be, this life, here and now, is still a blessing. Right? To live as Christ, as Paul wrote. And therefore, keeping this life is mercy. It's favor. Remember that death, just the presence of death in the world, that's a bad thing. Right? It's a result of sin. And so, not dying is a victory over death. Right? And that is good. Paul says here, Epaphroditus' survival wasn't just for him, but it was also for Paul. It spared Paul sorrow upon sorrow. Remember that Jesus wept over Lazarus, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. Jesus wept over death, right? Just the existence and the effects of death and all the sorrow it caused. He wept because everyone around him was weeping. It was his empathy. I mean, death causes great pain for other people. Right? And it's the mercy of God to spare us that pain of not having to go through the mourning and the grieving when somebody we love dies. And in this case, it may have been sorrow upon sorrow. Because remember, Epaphroditus was there to see Paul. So Paul might have felt guilty about that. He might be thinking, Epaphroditus got sick because he came to visit me. And I'm sure it was a blessing for the Philippians, Epaphroditus living, so that they would rejoice. Right? Paul will say in verse 28. Now about God having mercy on Epaphroditus, notice Paul doesn't specifically say how. He doesn't say that it was a miraculous healing. It could have been. He doesn't say. Some Christians might assume it was a miracle. But it also could have been just a natural recovery. Right? And that is no less a mercy of God. God works in both the supernatural and the natural. He's the Lord of both realms. I mean, God created our bodies with immune systems. Right? God has made us bodies that can heal themselves. And God also created the elements that are used to make medicine. And so medicine is a good and godly thing. You know, speaking of Timothy, remember Timothy had frequent infirmities, according to 1 Timothy 5:23. And in that verse, Paul did not say that healing is the children's bread. He didn't say, claim your healing, Timothy. He prescribed a natural remedy. Use a little wine for your stomach. That's all he said. Some Christians think that if we seek natural treatment for our sicknesses, that somehow that lacks faith. But that is not true at all. We trust that God will do the very best thing for us in whatever manner that is. Like I said before, true faith is just submitting our will to God's, trusting in His will. So Epaphroditus surviving, again, that was a cause of great blessing and joy. And I'm going to finish out the passage here, picking up at verse 28. It says, therefore I sent him, that's Epaphroditus, the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Mm-hmm. So these verses suggest it was Epaphroditus who transported this letter to the Philippians, because it has instructions for when they see him. Paul writes here that their joy should not only be because Epaphroditus got better, but even more because of the work of Christ that he did and the way he did it, right? He came close to death, not regarding his life. Remember, that is exactly what Jesus taught us. Luke 9:24, he said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In John 12:25, he said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I said before that the word hate in the Bible means loving less. So Jesus was teaching the proper order there, right? Our life in this world is not our priority. Revelation 12:11 says, those who overcame did not love their lives to the death. And all of that describes Epaphroditus. In saying he didn't regard his life, it sounds like whatever happened to him, it's like he knew that going to Rome would be dangerous. And he was willing to give his life for his ministry to Paul. Right, that phrase, not regarding his life, that used Greek words that were used in gambling. It meant betting everything on a roll of the dice. And it was also used for people who treated and buried lepers or other plague victims. People who did that, they put their lives at risk to care for like those people. The Greek words translated close to death in verse 30 are the same as to the point of death in verse 8. Remember, that passage was about Jesus. So Epaphroditus was following Jesus' example, right? Following in his steps. And Paul says it was to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now that's not a dig against the Philippians here. It's just saying that there were certain things that they could not do from a distance. Right? Someone had to physically travel to see Paul and bring him what he needed. And that's a risky mission.
What was Revelation?
Revelation.
Revelation.
Overcoming and not loving their lives to the death. That's Revelation 12:11. But anyway, Epaphroditus, I mean, he went to Rome. Rome was the heart of the beast, right? This is the New Testament equivalent of Babylon.
Oh, boy.
And not only was there the threat of persecution, I mean, Epaphroditus had been thrown in prison along with Paul, but in that day, traveling to other lands could expose you to who knows what diseases, right, that you don't have, like, group immunity to. Especially, I mean, this is the biggest city in the world here. I mean, even today, you need shots before going to certain countries, right? They didn't have shots back then. So Epaphroditus, he was risking his life here. He reminds me of a documentary I saw a few years ago. And Fred, I think you might have been with us in seeing this. It was a movie called Facing Darkness. This was about a Samaritan's Purse team that went to Liberia to help treat Ebola patients.
Oh,
and several members of the Samaritan's Purse team, they caught Ebola themselves. And so the second half of the film was about the fight for their lives. Like they're coming close to death.
Boy.
Now they survived, all right? God had mercy on them through natural treatment. What's that?
Spoilers.
Yeah, they survived, yes.
Yeah.
The leader of the team said that his faith gave him Ebola. That's a statement that would make some Christians just go tilt, right? Because they associate faith with healing.
Mm-hmm.
But he meant that it was because of their faith that they went there in the first place. They were doing the work of Christ. And because of that, they came close to death, not regarding their lives. Just like Epaphroditus. Greater love than has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends, right? And that's why Paul says, hold such men in esteem. Right? This goes right along with what he's been writing in the letter. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That was back in chapter 2, verse 3. And what greater way to obey that than to esteem others' lives more than your own? Right? The word esteem in those two verses is actually not the same word in Greek. Here, it means high regard or good reputation. Right? Some versions say honor. One of the themes of the letter so far is humility. Right? And this fulfills what Jesus said about humility. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? And earlier in chapter 2, we saw the exaltation of the humble Christ, right? So Paul is saying here, exalt those who humbly give their lives. That's what he's teaching. You know, Christianity is, we give our lives, right? And God, in His mercy, He might let us keep them in this world for a while longer, as long as He deems, as long as He uses us, right? As long as He's doing a work in us and through us. And then when He's done with us, He will receive us to Himself. So this whole chapter, Philippians 2, has been what Christianity is all about. Right?
Amen.
First, the love and humility and selflessness of Christ to lay down His life, right? And then flowing from that, the love and humility and selflessness of His people. Laying down our lives. In service, if not in death. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? We follow him in life and in death and in new life, in resurrection life, in eternal life.
Amen.
Right? Jesus did what he did for the joy set before him, and therefore it is also set before us.
Amen.
So that's all I have for today. Anybody else got any?
Wow.